John Calvin begins his classic Institutes of the Christian Religion with this profound sentence. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones used to argue that, and I think quite rightly, that one of the main indictments of the modern evangelical church is that we have failed on those two counts. We have failed to really know God as he is revealed in his word and as we ought. And as a result, we become focused on ourselves and our own happiness rather than on the glory of God. Scripture, as you know, always promises happiness as a byproduct of those who are rightly related to God and focused on his glory, and then as a result, he will add everything else unto us that we need for our happiness. But our focus should be on glorifying our great God for his salvation. Today we're going to be instructed by a teenage Jewish girl who, it seems to me, from reading this and studying it, knew God in a far deeper way than many of us who are much older than she was do. Our text is Mary's hymn of praise, which she uttered in response to Elizabeth's uttering that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Through the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth realized that Jesus was in Mary's womb, the Messiah. And Mary then responds with this great hymn of praise in which she extols God and his righteous judgments along with his great covenant mercy. Probably Mary was about 15 or 16 when she spoke these words. And I think it's important to keep that in mind as we study this, because think of if you're a parent, you're 15-year-old, you're 16-year-old. Or if you're a 15 or 16-year-old, think about yourself and your friends having this kind of knowledge of the living God and of his ways and how he has worked in history. And if you're here this morning and you do not know God in a saving way, you've never personally experienced his salvation and his mercy, my prayer is that today you will understand the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior and he'll become your Savior. And if you do know him as your Savior, then the message for all of us who do is that we who have received God's salvation should glorify God for his great mercy and also for his righteous judgment as expressed in this psalm of praise. Now, a brief word of review here before we get into this message. In my last message, Christmas Sunday, I explained that the Roman Catholic Church has erred greatly concerning Mary's place in the Christian faith. And we need to understand that because one out of five Americans, not just Christians, one out of five Americans is Catholic. And so this is not just a minor teaching off in some corner of a cult in California or something. We're talking about major doctrinal mistake that is deceiving many, many, many people, and we need to be clear on God's word of truth here. Mary, nowhere in Scripture is it taught that she was immaculately conceived. That is not in the Bible. Nor does it teach that she is the Queen of Heaven, as the Catholics call her, nor is she spoken of as our life, our sweetness, and our hope, as the Rosary proclaims her. Nor does the Bible ever say that she can secure eternal salvation or blessing or merit or any such thing for those who pray the Rosary to her, as is taught in Roman Catholicism. The Bible is clear that Mary is not to be elevated above any other believer. That was what I covered in that message. If you want more detail, you can pick that up. At the same time, we shouldn't react the other way and completely disregard what Mary has to teach us. And that's what I hope to do this morning, is to show that this beautiful hymn that Mary uttered here has much to teach us, and we need to humble ourselves and learn from this teenage Jewish girl who spoke here by the Holy Spirit. The first thing that she teaches us is about the God who is merciful to us in Jesus Christ, and about the nature of God. This hymn is brimming over with information on the attributes of God, but it is certainly not cold, sterile, academic kind of information. But Mary is just caught up in rapture and extolling God for how great he is in all of his attributes. As she considers what he's done in choosing her, of all people in the earth, to be the mother of the Savior. She calls God, in verse 47, God my Savior, which implies, as I pointed out last time, that Mary is a sinner. None but sinners need a Savior. The word Savior is a radical word in the Bible. And it does not imply that somehow we're pretty good folks who just need a little boost and, you know, that'll help us get our lives together, and that somehow God helps those who help themselves. And if you need a little polish on your self-esteem, or you need a little rounding out of your life, or a little bit of help with your job or your personal life, then try Jesus. That is not what Savior implies. Savior implies that you and I, in our natural state, are helplessly, hopelessly lost and alienated from God, and that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to be reconciled to a holy God unless God in his mighty power intervenes to rescue us, to deliver us from this horrible state that we're in. That's what is implied in this word Savior. And God's mighty power is explicitly stated by Mary in verse 49 when she says, the mighty one has done great things for me. And again in verse 51, she says, he has done mighty things with his arm. It's interesting that in Scripture, in the Psalm, Psalm 8, the psalmist declares that the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Think about that for a moment. All of the billions upon billions of galaxies scattered throughout the universe, all of that is just the finger work of God. In the Exodus, it says that when God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could march through on dry ground, and then he caused the sea to fall back on the Egyptian army and thus save Israel, it says that that was God's mighty right hand that saved them. And they extol his right hand, which is majestic in power. So the heavens are the work of his finger. Parting the Red Sea is the work of his mighty hand. But here, when it talks about salvation, it says it is God's arm that has worked. It took that kind of might and power of God, as it were, to bring about our salvation. Isaiah 59:16 says, God's own arm brought salvation to him. And Calvin explains Mary's meaning here when he says, God rested satisfied with his own power, employed no companions in the work, and called none to afford him aid. In other words, salvation is from God's mighty power alone, and puny man has absolutely nothing to do with the process of salvation except to passively receive what God has done. That is fundamental to understanding salvation. You can't add your good works. You can't add your righteousness. You can't add anything of yourself to what God has done. God did it by his mighty arm. You simply can be the recipient of it. Mary further teaches here that God is holy, verse 49. And holy, she says, is his name. And his holiness refers to God's person or to the sum of his attributes. Holiness has the idea of one being set apart, and particularly refers to God's absolute moral righteousness. But in this context especially, too, it refers to his being set apart as the sovereign authority who is alone over people. And thus God is to be held in highest esteem and to be feared, as Mary mentions in verse 50. Now, thankfully, Mary doesn't leave us with only these attributes of God, or we might fear to even draw near to him. But she also extols God's great mercy in verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. God's mercy and his grace are very similar in meaning. Both of them point to God's undeserved favor. But mercy has the added connotation of focusing on us in our misery as sinners, and on God's tender compassion toward those in such need. And so that's the nuance of this word mercy. When Mary speaks on God's mercy toward those who fear him, we should not think that somehow their fear merited or earned his mercy. Scripture's clear, God's mercy is from him alone, not from us. But rather, that when God's mercy is shown to a person, their response is always to fear him and to grow in reverence for him as they see who he is and what he has done for them. And so God's mercy is extolled here by Mary, that he would be compassionate on us who are sinners. In addition to his mercy, Mary mentions in verse 53 that God is the giver of good things. He's filled the hungry with good things. James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 11, we'll see that even though we as earthly fathers are evil and sinful, we're able to give good gifts to our children. And from that, Jesus teaches, will not your heavenly Father, therefore, give his Holy Spirit to his children who ask him? God is the giver of good gifts to his children. And in line with this, Mary shows that he is faithful to his covenant promises, verse 54 and 55. Even though it was 2,000 years since God had promised Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, God had never forgotten that promise. And though it seemed like an eternity to his people, here God is bringing it to fulfillment in this great event of incarnating his Son through the Virgin Mary. In giving instruction on how we can magnify the Lord in the sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage, he encourages us to contemplate and ponder the attributes of God. He says, begin with his mercy if you cannot begin with his holiness, but take the attributes one by one and think about them. I don't know a single attribute of God which is not wonderfully quickening and powerful to a true Christian. As you think of any one of them, it will ravish you and carry you quite away. You will be lost in wonder, love, and praise as you consider it. You'll be astonished and amazed as you plunge into its wondrous depths, and everything else will vanish from your vision. And that's what Mary was doing here. And she teaches us about the nature of our merciful and gracious Lord. Not only does she teach us about the nature of God, but she specifically teaches us about the nature of God's mercy. And understanding God's mercy and grace is fundamental to being a Christian and to growing as a Christian. The Bible says that we receive God's love and mercy in Christ by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. And then Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him by grace through faith. And so it's essential that you understand God's mercy and his grace. Three things here, briefly. First of all, God's mercy is always a sovereign mercy. Mary mentions in verses 54 and 55 that God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. There is only one reason given in Scripture that God chose Abraham and that God chose Israel, and that is God's sovereign choice. No other reason. Abraham, we read in Joshua 24, was a pagan man from an idolatrous family living over in Ur of the Chaldees. Why would God pick Abraham? Why not Abraham's brother or his father or his neighbors? Or for that matter, why wasn't God a little more economical and pick one of the Canaanites? They were already living in the land. They wouldn't have had to make the trek all the way over there. You know, God picked Abraham. And then from Abraham, why did God pick Isaac and not Ishmael and Jacob and not Esau? And why did he pick Israel as a nation rather than the Egyptians or the Russians or the Europeans or the Chinese or you name it? Why Israel? Well, in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses tells them why. He says, don't get in your thinking that you guys were hot stuff. I'm paraphrasing, but this is the gist of it. He says, don't think you guys were so great. You weren't the greatest in number. You weren't so wonderful in all of this. He says, the only reason God picked you is God set his love upon you. Period. And as a result, of course, they were to be obedient to the Lord. But it is God's sovereign mercy is the only explanation you and I have if you were a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot boast in yourself and say, well, I was really smart, you know. I mean, I figured it all out and I picked God. Now, it's true. God never saves anyone without their choosing him. But this is also true. No one chooses him unless God first chose that person and worked a mighty work of grace in their heart. And you know what? That means that you can never boast in your salvation except in the Lord to say, it is of the Lord. If I had been left to myself, I would be going headlong into sin and toward hell. God, in his mercy, reached down into that horrible pit I was in and snatched me out. Praise be to his name. And if you are a recipient of God's sovereign grace, you know in your heart, God is the reason I'm a Christian, not me. And you praise his name for it. God's mercy is a sovereign mercy, but it's also a covenant mercy. She makes reference here to how God spoke to the fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever. And God made that covenant with Abraham. And as we read the history of the Old Testament, we know that God didn't keep that covenant because Israel was altogether. Man, they were forever turning from the Lord and going their own way. God was faithful to his covenant, and now he's bringing it to pass. And you know the same thing if you know the Lord, that the reason you stand with the Lord today is not because you're faithful. It is because of his covenant grace and mercy. As Paul says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Our salvation and our attaining to it ultimately doesn't depend on our performance. It depends upon God, who has covenanted his merciful love to us in Christ. And so we can stand secure as believers because of God's covenant mercy. God's mercy is a sovereign mercy. It is a covenant mercy, but it's also a benevolent mercy. He has filled the hungry, we read, with good things. And that means that God is a loving father, gives good gifts to his children. The greatest gift of all being salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that his children do not suffer. His own son, of course, suffered greatly in dying on the cross. God's people throughout church history and in the Bible we read have suffered greatly. But even in the suffering, with David we can say, I know that the good shepherd leads me even in the valley of the shadow of death. And with John in Revelation, we can rejoice because we know that he has prepared for us a place where there will be, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And heaven is the great hope of the believer, because though our outer man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day as we look forward to that day when we will be caught up to be with Jesus, who has gone to prepare that eternal place for us, a place of bliss that I am sure we cannot even begin right now to imagine in heaven with the Lord. When we contemplate the nature of our God and his great mercy, I think we should join with Mary's song and say, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit magnifies God my Savior, and rejoice in his great mercy and love to us. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how can you know that you are the object of God's mercy? And Mary shows us here. She mentions a number of characteristics of those who are the objects of God's mercy. And I want to mention several of them for you. First of all, it's clear that they know God personally as their Savior. As we saw in verse 47, she calls God my Savior. Now, think about that in light of who Mary was. She is a teenage Jewish girl growing up in Israel in a good Jewish family that observed the feasts. They went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. They kept the commandments. I mean, she was a moral young woman growing up in this religious family, and she easily could have said, you know, that's good enough. But no, she had come under conviction that she was a sinner who needed a Savior, and she had put her trust in what God had promised, that He would send a Deliverer. And now, glory upon glory, He's even telling her, it's through you that the Deliverer will come, Savior. But she rejoices in God, my Savior. It was very personal. And the point I'm making is this. You may have grown up in the church. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a good Christian because I grew up in the church. And it's not enough to say, well, I'm a good Christian because my parents, they're good, godly people. God must be your Savior, personally. And that means that you must have come under conviction as you realize through reading God's holy word, I have fallen short of the perfect righteousness of God, and I justly deserve His condemnation. And if I were to die, I would come under His just wrath and condemnation. Oh, what will I do? I stand guilty before the bar of God's justice. The only thing I can do is to cast myself upon the mercy of God. And that is precisely what the Bible says you must do. Because Jesus in Luke 18 tells that story of the man who, being such a sinner, could not even look up into heaven, but he beat his breast and just cried out, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, surely I tell you, that man went down to his house justified that day. And God is merciful to every sinner who will come to Jesus Christ and say, oh God, through your Son Jesus and what He did as my substitute on the cross, be merciful to me. And at that moment, you will know God as your personal Savior. Not only do those who are the objects of God's mercy know God as the true Savior, but they're seeking God in His Word. As you read this hymn, it is just studded with Old Testament quotes. I mean, it is steeped in the very language of Scripture. Some have counted as many as 15 references. It's very similar in a way to 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song, but there are similarities to the Psalms and other portions of Scripture. And it's very, very evident that Mary knew the Bible. Now, again, that's significant. Here she is, a girl in a Jewish culture that taught the Scriptures to men, to boys. It, for lack of a better word, was kind of a sexist thing in those days, you know? It was the boys who studied the Scripture. The girls, they learned how to keep house and do all of that. But here Mary, this young teenage Jewish girl, is quoting Scripture like crazy. It's just flowing out of her. She knew the Old Testament in a way that probably many of us don't. She knew what God was like. She knew what God had done in history. She knew that God had promised the Deliverer to come through the seed of Abraham, so that now she understands it is me through whom He's coming, and she's extolling God for that. She knew the Bible, and she had a hunger to know more of it. In the New Testament, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, like newborn babes, long for that sincere milk of the Word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Then you know what his next phrase is? If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. See, if you've tasted how good the Lord is to you through Jesus Christ, then Peter says, like that little newborn desires its mother's milk, go for the Word. I'll never forget when I learned what that text meant. I was a new father. I had my new little daughter in my arms, and this is the only time I ever made this mistake. I didn't have my shirt on. It was in the summer, and it was hot. And I took her in my arms, and I was cradling her there. Well, newborns don't see too well. And to a newborn, a chest is a chest is a chest, you know? And that's where you get milk. And she latched on to me while I wasn't looking, and suddenly this intense pain shot through my body as she just went for me with a vengeance, thinking that's where the milk is. And it took a minute to get her pride loose, you know, and I thought, I'll never do that again. Let me go get my shirt on. But I learned something. I learned something. A baby will go for the mother's milk for anything, because it said, that's where I get the good stuff. And you see, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, you are a person who is in the Word saying, there's more here, and I need it to grow in respect to salvation. And you're latching on to the Word of God and going for it with all your worth. That's what Peter says. The third characteristic of those who are marked as the objects of God's mercy is that they are filled with joy and praise in the Lord. Mary is just exulting here in God and all that He has done for her. I'm not convinced. Some commentators draw some sort of technical difference between soul and spirit in verse 46 and 47. As I understand it, what Mary is just saying is, my innermost being is just praising God for what He has done for me. She is worshiping God in truth because her words are right out of Scripture. But she's worshiping God in spirit because her innermost being is a part of it, so that her entire person, as we sang in that one song, I will worship you with my all of my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. Her entire being is caught up in praising God, and that is what God desires. The Father is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth, and she expresses it in this song of praise. Have you ever thought about the fact that the longest book in the Bible is a songbook? God loves to hear His people sing His praises. I don't know if you sing. I don't mean just Sunday morning. Do you sing? I didn't say do you sing well. Do you sing? If you don't sing, you're going to feel out of place in heaven. Because in heaven we read that the saints are gathered before the throne and they are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Part of our time in heaven is just going to be singing praise to God with that whole heavenly anthem, heavenly chorus, singing to Him. The Puritans were certainly right when they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And part of the way we should do it is in praise and worship and joy through singing. So those who are the object of God's mercy, they know Him personally as their Savior. They are hungering after His word because they've tasted His kindness there. They are filled with joy and praise. Fourthly, they have a big view of God and they have a little view of themselves. And both of those are increasing, by the way. We've already seen Mary's big view of God here, but notice also how she refers to herself in verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. She didn't say, man, I'm pretty hot stuff. You know, I'm the mother of God here. I really got this wired. She just says, I'm his bondslave. She humbled herself. In verse 52, he is humbled, or he has exalted those who were humbled. They were humbled first. Then God in his grace exalts them. She also mentions in verse 50, those who fear him. It is the uniform experience in the Bible and in church history. When one of God's saints gets a vision of God, they are undone. They are laid low in the dust. There is one posture they assume, face first in the, on the ground, saying, oh, whoa, I am in big, big trouble because God is great and I am not. There's a very popular author who is gained in popularity. His books are always on the bestseller list in Christian bookstores. He travels around the world putting on seminars. I first learned of his teaching in my church in California. A woman came up to me one Sunday after church and opened a book of his and said, read this. Does this sound right? And I read it. And just to be sure I wasn't taking him out of context, I read the whole book plus another book he had written. And I'm sure I'm taking him correctly. I've corresponded with him and he refuses to change his view. But he teaches this. He says, we as Christians are not to view ourselves as sinners. In fact, he says, we're not even to view ourselves as sinners saved by grace. We're saints who occasionally sin. That's his view. Well, I humbly submit the man has not had an encounter with the living God. When you have an encounter with the living God, you're in the dust. And even the most righteous men on the earth, Abraham, who am I but dust and ashes, and I've talked with the Lord, he says, and he's undone. Job, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, when he got a vision of God. You can go right on through the Bible, Isaiah and John, the apostle, and so on. All of them have that same uniform experience. John Calvin knew it in his Institutes in the second section of the very first chapter. After he said that our wisdom consists of knowing God and then knowing ourselves, he says this: "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless first he has looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride," he says, "is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." And so God's people invariably are those who are getting an increasingly big view of God. And as they do, they get a smaller view of themselves. And you know what else they do? Then they say, what a mighty gulf God did span at Calvary. And they praise and extol his name all the more as they say, how could God have been so merciful to me, the sinner? That is always the case with God's saints. The final thing about them is they're hungry. And yet they've been satisfied by God. There's an irony there. He has filled the hungry with good things. And this refers, I think, primarily to spiritual hunger, not to physical. It's the same thing Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so they have been satisfied in God, yes, and yes, at the same time, they want more of him. They're not satisfied. They want to grow. Notice, though, the prerequisite for being filled is to be hungry. If you are full this morning of your own self-righteousness, you will not hunger after God. Oh, you may sample, you know, how it is at Christmas time when you maybe have two or three parties to go to. You go to the first, you eat a plate full of food. You go to the second, you eat a plate full of food. You get to the third, and they might have prime rib and dessert and all this good stuff. And you're going, oh, man, you know, well, a little sample, but you're not hungry. And, you know, so many people are filled up with their own goodness and, you know, they're pretty good people. They're not hungry for God. Listen, hungry people are not pretty cool, confident, altogether kind of folks. If you've ever been around somebody in a third world country who is hungry, they're desperate. They're going to perish if they don't get food. They don't have their mind on a whole lot of other things except food. Give me food. That's what I need. Are you that way before God? I need God. If I don't get God, I'm going to perish. See, that's the kind of person Jesus said will be filled. And he gives them good things. He fills them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ so that we can be satisfied in him and yet wanting more. Now, it'd be great if everyone acknowledged his need and said, oh, I'm so hungry, give me God. But our text and all of Scripture is very clear. There are some who reject the good news and they insist on their own righteousness, on their own viewpoints and so on. And they come under God's judgment. And we need to briefly look at that before we close, lest any one of us might be there. Those who are the objects of God's judgment, Mary first shows their characteristics. She describes them in verse 51 as proud in the thoughts of their own heart. Pride is the original sin that brought down Satan. It is the sin with which he tempted Eve. You'll be like God. Eat the fruit. She bought into it, and the human race has been plagued with pride ever since. Scripture declares very clearly, though, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a scary word, isn't it? To have God, the living and powerful God, opposed to you? Whew. Whoa. And therefore, we need to join Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, who said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Not only are those under God's judgment proud, but they're also powerful in themselves, as verse 52 mentions. They're rulers whom God brings down from their thrones. Like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he was walking on the roof in his palace in Babylon, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built by my great power?" And God said, "You're out of here, pal. paraphrase, but that's what he said. You're out of here, you know. And God sent him out into the field, and he ate grass like a cow, and he ran around naked with the dew of heaven on him until he learned that God is the ruler over mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. Finally, those under God's judgment are not only proud and they're not only powerful, but they're also plentiful in worldly goods, but poor before God. Verse 53, God has sent the rich away empty-handed. Now, that verse is not saying that it's sinful to be rich, but those who are the objects of God's mercy, whom he's blessed with material goods, are stewards. And they're very painfully aware that they are stewards of all that God has entrusted to him. The rich that are spoken of here are those who disregard the Lord. They squander his wealth on personal pleasure. They don't have regard for the poor or for God's program for world missions. And so they're just living for self, squandering the good things God has given them. That's who is being condemned here. You notice their condemnation. It doesn't just say that God ignores them, but notice verse 51, God scattered the proud. Notice verse 52, God brought down rulers from their thrones. Notice verse 53, God sent away the rich empty-handed. You see, God was not passive toward them. God is actively opposed to them to bring them down to judgment. That's scary. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought God wants everybody to be saved. God does want everyone saved, and he has made provision for all who will come. But hear me carefully. They come on God's terms, not on their own. A few years ago, Newsweek magazine ran a cover story about the baby boomers who were flocking back into the church. And the story told how they're kind of like religious consumers. These baby boomers are particular. They want a church that does certain things for them, that meets certain requirements, and that rounds out their life in certain ways. And so they shop around for the church that offers the services and the goods that they're after. And the article said, they don't convert, they choose. I have news for the baby boomers. God is not a religious department store runner, operator. God is not providing goods and services to round out your happy little self-centered life so you can take a little God here and a little God there as you pick and choose. And churches today are erring in that they're providing user-friendly seeker services where they water down the message so that they can get everybody in to feel good. And then you're supposed to kind of somehow catch them with the real hard stuff. Listen, God lays out the truth. And the truth is, you were a miserable, lost sinner apart from Jesus Christ if you've never come to him. And if you go on in your self-centered and proud and self-sufficient ways, you are heading for a godless eternity in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can come to him today, but you don't come on your terms. You come on his terms by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the substitute for sinners. In the words of D.L. Moody are true. He said, Christ sends none away empty, but those who are full of themselves. If you will see your need and come to Christ, there is mercy for you. The church in Laodicea would have been a church if you had visited as a pollster and said, how are things going in your church? You would have got a glowing report. The people there said, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. You would have visited that church and it would have been booming, everything, all the programs going great and full. And you know what God said about that church? He said, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These are professing Christian people. That's God's estimate of them. And God gave them a word through the Lord Jesus. He said, repent. And it was to that church that he went on and said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And the good news is that offer stands right now today for you. You may have been all full with yourself and and not very hungry for God, but if you'll repent of your pride, of your self-sufficiency, of your plentiful condition, and come needy as a sinner to the cross, the Bible says you'll find mercy, abundant mercy, and you will join in with Mary in saying, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning, apart from Christ personally as your Savior, there is nothing in this world more important than you, that you get right with Him. You could walk out of this place this morning and slip on the ice and hit your head and be in eternity. We don't know that we have tomorrow, and it's important. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Confess your sin to Him. Invite Him to invade your life as Savior and Lord as He stands knocking. Father, I pray You would work in hearts to draw people, men and women, boys and girls here today to the Savior, that they would find the mercy that Mary knew, that the saints have always known, that they would rejoice in You throughout all eternity because of Your great, amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.